It's a blessing to be here with you guys, and it is. I hope it's a blessing for you all. It is always going to be a blessing when we can gather with God's people, when we can be in God's Word, and we could do that extra amount of time this week. So it ought to be a blessing. I first need to say sorry. I don't have my family here, and I've talked to some of you already, but. Got an objective, definite illness in our family, and hopefully some of them or all of them can be well enough to be here for part of this week. I find that one of my least favorite things is being somewhere and not having my family, but especially when I'm being with people that don't know my family, because then I don't feel like I'm really fully known without the context of my family. Thankfully, you all mostly know my family, and so I don't have exactly that same problem. But Emily and the kids would love to be here, and not just because of Grandma. But they would have loved to be here with you all. I want to tell you that I feel very at home here. But not maybe for just the reasons that you might expect. I grew up with the cornfields and grew up in Illinois. It's easy for me to be in that kind of setting. I like the big open sky. I grew up with some small towns, smaller than this one, and so it's familiar. I've been visiting this church for most of my life. Married Emily, who grew up going here, and so that's part of why I feel at home. But I want to tell you that I also felt at home. About a year ago, me and Emily went to California, and we took a trip to parts of California, and we were in San Francisco. And I felt at home there, too. It's the closest for me that I've been to a foreign country. And I'm thinking count Canada. I think San Francisco is more different than my brief time in Canada as well. But I felt at home there. Why? We were going through streets that had just so much poverty that was like nothing I'd ever seen before, not just some people homeless and maybe a couple of intersections near the interstate, but just on every shaded street, there was just poverty, and drug paraphernalia all out in the open. How could I feel at home? We were tourists, you know, in a city with people from all over the world. And we were tourists, and it felt like tourists, and it felt foreign until Sunday morning. Sunday morning, taking public transportation, which I never do, walking to a place where, okay, there was someone ready to receive us to go into an apartment, small apartment. We get up to the door, take off our shoes, and sit down. And some folding chairs and some couches to worship with the saints in San Francisco. And then we were at home, and we were with family. I didn't know anyone there, but I did, because it was familiar, because it was God's people. And then from there, we went to lunch, and the whole church just walked together to go have lunch together. And then I stopped looking at that as a place where I was a tourist and a stranger, but this was a place where God had an outpost of his people, where God's lampstand there was shining, the kingdom, the light of the kingdom of God. And so just like I felt at home in San Francisco, I feel at home here for the same reason, because you are a family of God's people, worshiping him and praising him and bringing his light to others. When you make a trip out somewhere different, maybe it's for vacation, maybe it's a new place, maybe it's for fun, but you're out for a time, and then you come back. Do you ever find that you were just ready to be home? Because I grew up with my dad listening to this, when we were flying back from California, getting to Chicago, I just get an 80s rock song in my head, take me back to Chicago. There's a song of longing for home. If you're from Chicago. Israel had a whole set of songs that were about a longing for home. In our Bibles, you might have these titles in Psalms 120 through Psalms 134. There are these titles, ancient titles. These aren't some edition of your Bible that's adding these titles, but these are ancient titles, as far back as we can discern. And these titles in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 is that these are the songs of ascents. It's a little weird way to put it, ascents. The different ways to maybe put that across, but songs about going up. And the best I can tell is that these are songs about going up to Jerusalem. So think of Psalms 120 through Psalms 134 as kind of a mini supplement for God's people in singing about going home. So they have these songs of longing. And when I preached a series on the Psalms of Ascents in Normal, I started off talking about Psalm 120 and 134. Through 134, and they thought I was going to cover every single psalm that morning. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to touch on two of them, really, in this morning's sermon, the first sermon and then the second sermon, just two of those. But before we get into some of those, I want to get a sense of what these are all about. They had songs for home, and you can understand, when you think about the history of Israel, how they spent so much of their time away from home. And so much of that being involuntary, right? Because they were taken away from Jerusalem, from the promised land, and God's judgment in the days of Babylon, and then in captivity. But then after that, for most of their history, more Israelites, more Jews have been outside of the promised land than were inside. And so this sense of being away from home was a very strong sense for God's people in that time. And so they longed for Jerusalem, or Zion, the city of God's people, the city where God was dwelling, where he had his temple. And so I just want to highlight a few things here about these psalms. There's different authors. There's different kinds of psalms, psalms of praise, psalms where they're lamenting because of difficulties around them. So they're not the same. They aren't collected because they're the same kind of psalm in that sense. But these psalms do come together in that they have these titles, these ancient titles of going up, ascending. Exodus 34 is one place, but there's other places that we'll come across as we go here that talk about returning to Jerusalem as something that you describe as going up, ascending. Part of that perhaps because you literally were going up the Mount of Jerusalem. And so they would go up. It was a common way to talk about it. And then another feature of these psalms is that the city of Jerusalem is in most of them in one way or another, whether it's being called Zion or Jerusalem or just the city. There's a lot of themes. There's a theme of lots of ways to refer to Jerusalem here. And so longing for home in the city of God. The other thing about these psalms that's common to most of them is that they're very short. A friend of mine called them, said they're like camp songs, short, even repetitive at times, simple. They're easy to learn, easy to memorize and to sing. And of course, for Israelites that was in their language, it would have been more poetic, more of a cadence to it, and easy to remember for that reason as well. And so you could just learn these songs. You wouldn't have to have them in front of you written down. But you could just learn them and sing them off the top of your head. There's an intentional arrangement here into collecting these psalms together. The title helps us to see that. But I don't know if you've noticed before, too, that these the whole book of Psalms is intentionally arranged. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about the intention of why it's arranged the way it is, but someone had to take these psalms and collect them. These psalms were written by different people at different times, and someone had to say, hey, let's put these together. And they presumably had made choices in the way that they laid it out. And you can see some evidence that they did make some choices. So in Psalm 72, if you want to glance at that, if you've read through the Psalms, you may have noticed, or someone may have pointed out to you before, that there is actually a breakdown of basically five books of the Psalms. And the end of 72 is just one place to highlight that. Right before Psalm 73, your Bible edition might say Book 3. You see that? Book 3. And so it's going to do that. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. And while those titles aren't necessarily ancient titles in the same way that I mentioned before at the Psalm of Ascents, what is clear is that at the end of the psalm, right before that title, Book 3, you've got something that is common to the end of all these books. In verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Each of these books ends with a doxology, a praise to God that's very similar in each time. And so someone began to title these as Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, with some intentional division. The other thing that is unique here at the end of 72 in verse 20 is you have, again, an editor's note. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." When I say editor, I don't mean, again, a modern editor, but an ancient editor. Someone was recognizing that most of these, up through Book 1 and Book 2, the majority of these are Psalms of David, and they note that. And so again, there's someone who is intentionally compiling and arranging these, there's somewhat of a flow of thought then in these psalms. Overall, what I just say is that it goes from these psalms of David, of the king, crying out to his king in praise and in trust and in need, to a time of decline. In a thematic way, in terms of themes, it kind of traces Israel's history. Because so much of the center of the book goes down into the pit. Psalm 89 especially, where it talks about the throne of David being cast down, the crown being cast down, and wondering where God's promises to David are. And then toward the end of the books of Psalms, you get more and more praise, where you stop looking to the kings of Israel and you start looking to God as your king. In Psalms, in the 90s there in Psalms, you've got all these psalms that say, "The Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns," as a kind of a chorus through those psalms. And the psalms recognize that in spite of the fact that their kings were in decline or that they had no king at all, they were learning to look to their true king and to his dwelling place in heaven. And so that's kind of the overall flow. And then near toward the end, we have these psalms of ascents for people likely in exile, or at least scattered abroad, who had a longing for home and were looking to their true home and to their true king, the Lord. All right, so there's your intro to the Psalm of Ascents and I guess to the whole book of Psalms. But I hope you can see why this would be helpful for us. This isn't just a study in ancient poetry here, but why would it be helpful for us to take on our lips and our hearts songs of home? Why is that helpful to us? As you imagine caravans of Israelites making their way to Jerusalem for Passover, for the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, singing these songs, you can maybe begin to see our own pilgrimage, our own exile, away from the city of God in some sense, away from God's full and complete presence, longing to be perfectly with him and with his people. I want to look over at 1 Peter 2, where the whole book of 1 Peter tends to take up this theme of God's people in the new covenant, Christians, being in exile, being sojourners. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He speaks to them as sojourners and exiles. He's writing to Christians in a whole range of areas. At the beginning of the book, he talks about all these different provinces, and he calls them exiles. Is that because they're all people who are living in places they're not from? I don't think so. There may be Christians who grew up in Tarsus, who grew up in Galatia, And they're being called exiles. You may have grown up here in Pontiac or somewhere nearby, but you should be thinking of yourself, Peter says, as an exile, as someone who is not truly home, longing to be at home with God's people and with God. So, if you've felt, in a kind of metaphorical sense, a longing for home, in a spiritual sense, a longing for home, if you have felt displaced, you got to look beyond the place of our sojourn. Okay? Look beyond the things around you. Look beyond the present, even appearance of Christianity around us. Look beyond the good old days. Look beyond the optimistic life maybe that you might have ahead of you. There is a place without sin where everyone acts in good faith. There is a place with no war. There is true peace in this place. And it is Zion. It is the New Jerusalem. It is the kingdom of God. And so that's what these psalms, I hope, can do for you. And the songs that we have that reflect similar ideas. And I think the songs we've sung, especially that first one, was helpful along those lines as well. That songs always fit the sermon, if you haven't noticed. If we're preaching the gospel and singing the gospel, they tend to overlap. But there were even ideas of God's care for us as we are away. Now, I want to zero in on Psalm 121 in particular for the rest of the time this morning. Growing up, my dad, when we were about to take a long trip, get up while it was still dark in the morning, the vehicle would have been already packed, sleeping bags where your feet are supposed to go. But before we got anywhere, before we went anywhere, he'd say a prayer. Lead us in a prayer before we made the journey. And there's a recognition in that journeys come with danger, with insecurity. And so it was a prayer for God's care and God's safety. I want us to see Psalm 121 in that light. And again, remember, for Israel, these weren't trips out. They were literally leaving where they were living. So in that sense, they were leaving home, but they were actually making pilgrimages home. Okay, when they left where they lived, they were going where they thought of as home. And so let's read Psalm 121, and I really plan to read it through three times in the course of this lesson. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. First thing I want us to do is see what's not the focus of this, but is implied, I think, in this. And that is the dangers of the journey. They're setting out for a journey, looking out to the horizon in verse 1. In verse 3, if you're walking in, I guess, a hiking trail in Illinois, maybe it's not so treacherous. But for a people that lives in a place that isn't as flat as where we are, for a people with desert hillsides on their journey, for people not driving in vehicles on paved roads, but walking or maybe riding beasts of burden, he knows his foot might slip in verse 3. Have you seen the video, the people making the videos of Bible Lands, the Appian Media? They are helping me to see, envision what it's like over there. And that sort of gets some of those images in my mind of just, again, this kind of gravelly, bare hillsides sometimes that they would be traveling on that could feel treacherous. I taking my kids hiking And sometimes in very hilly, rocky areas, and as I get to some locations, I think, why did I do this? Why did I bring my kids here? You know, we're on this one trail up in Minnesota where it was moderate, but I forget, moderate's like for hikers, not for a family with two-year-olds. We're on this trail, and the kind of edges where you can't see down the edge until you get right up to it, and the trail just goes right up, hugs it. Like, who designed this trail? I was just fearful because I knew we were going to make a return trip after passing it. First time on the way back, I decided poison ivy was a better risk than falling off the cliff. So I just sent them through the woods off the trail. But that's the kind of danger that I think is helpful to envision with this. And the kind of danger we're speaking of spiritually is far greater. So 1 Peter 5, 8, again, this book to exiles. Peter reminds them to be watchful for that prowling lion. Satan is seeking to devour. You cannot walk this path like it's wide and easy. It is narrow. It is difficult. And so we should appreciate the sense of danger that leads us to seek for help. That we should look to the horizon and say, where does my help come from? That's a real question we should ask ourselves. In Ezra, and I'm realizing in my squishing together two sermons, I'm going to need to abbreviate a little more. But in the book of Ezra, and I'll just summarize some of this part, he was going to make a journey. This is Ezra at the end of the captivity time. The king of Persia has made a proclamation that Jews can go home. They can go back to Jerusalem. And Ezra in particular, as a priest, is going to be sent back with others to teach people how to run the temple and how to be God's people. So he's being sent back, and he's being given riches from the emperor of Persia. Okay, so you're going to be traveling months-long journey, day and night, with all these people and with riches, okay? If you have any items of value in your vehicle on a trip, you don't generally want anyone to know. You don't usually want to look too much like a tourist. You don't want your car to look like it's got all kinds of valuables in it because you feel more vulnerable. These people are making a trip with gold and silver, weighing them down for the beautifying of the temple and for funding the temple. I would have felt vulnerable. But Ezra, it says in that passage, that he particularly did not ask the emperor for any escort. It was available, but he didn't. He said, no, we don't need it. Why? We don't need the escort to guard us because the Lord's hand will be upon us. And they pray for God's protection, and God protects them. I tell you, that is not how I'm inclined to think. There is a temptation. When we recognize the danger, there is a temptation to trust in other forms of security other than God. Israel, I want to qualify, Israel did have the special covenant with God, and that God had said long before in Deuteronomy that if they were kicked out of the land because of their rebellion to God, that if they would turn back to him with their whole heart, that he would bring them back. So they have some very concrete, specific promises that have to do with this return trip. But we also have a promise. We have a guarantee of our ultimate hope, right? He will bring us home. So we have really the same basic promise, a greater promise, actually. So what if, then, we add layers of protection over God's protection? What does that say? What if we shore up walls that God has already built? What does it say about our confidence in his protection? It might say that we don't really completely trust him. If we have to add safety to the safety he's already promised, We might say we don't trust him. But part of me thinks, Ezra, this is kind of foolish. You know, do your part. You know the story? You know, there's a guy drowning and a boat comes by and it's like, the guy says, you know, I don't need you because God's going to save me. Boat goes on, a helicopter comes by. You know, I don't need to drop down a line for him. I don't need you because it's okay, God's going to save me. And the point of that is, well, do your part. You know, this is how God was saving you. I want to say, Ezra, the emperor's guard, the emperor's escort, was how God was going to protect you. But I think I'm wrong. Think about what kind of conventional wisdom we might have heard or have ascribed to. Do we tell a young couple, you have no business marrying each other until you are bringing in $60,000 a year? I know a friend who was told that. I guess that there's some of you who wouldn't got married when you got married. I wouldn't have. Do we tell people, you need to finish school before you have kids? And just assume that that's the way to go. I heard this in my sermon before I saw this friend, Dan Cain. I think you all know who he is. Andy goes, makes trips to Sierra Leone, and Dan and his family is one of the families that have moved from America to go help equip Christians over there. But was it foolish for Dan and Sonia, their new family, to move to Sierra Leone and then to have a baby over there? You know, the conventional wisdom is you come back to America and you have the baby over here. Do we put too much trust in our healthcare and infrastructure? Or was there value in them being and taking on the risks of the people that they were there to edify and to live among them in that way? Do we blame the victim when Dan gets 3 third world illnesses at the same time and has a near-death experience with that? Do we call foolish and reckless what may actually be God-glorifying? Their hope and security wasn't in American healthcare and infrastructure. They are preaching the gospel, and you know what? It looks like they believe it. If our security is not rooted in God's care, then we have no security. Okay? And when we do decide to avail ourselves, and we all do to some extent avail ourselves of earthly protections, we need to guard our hearts and make sure that we are not grounding our hope, grounding our security in those things. So I want to clarify. Sometimes even when I clarify, it's not always clear. So I am not saying that every form of thoughtful precaution is sinful. I'm not saying that every form of safety is sinful. But we do well to examine our motives and to consider whether we trust our safety precautions more than we trust God. All right, let's look back at Psalm 121 with a more positive view, which it is a positive psalm. Let's read it again. Why should they trust in God here? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You see reason why we can trust that God will protect us? Again, that ultimate journey home is what we're focused on here. Verse 2, he is the maker of heaven and earth. I keep up here on the PowerPoint. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He is not, sometimes there's things that are already assumed, right? We're Christians, we know this. But in the ancient world, and even among God's people, even among the Israelites, this was not always assumed. He wasn't a run-of-the-mill Canaanite God. You know, the ones that are the God of this aspect of nature or of this location, a God of the hills or a God of the plain, a God of the sea, so that you can get out of range of his protection. He's not like that. He is over all. Jonah, you know, gave into this way of thinking. You remember what happened? He didn't want to go to Nineveh, and so he went and he ran away from God. And it's so absurd, but he really did that. He tried to run away from God. And then when God confronts him with the storm on the sea, and then the people, on the sailors confront him, do you remember what he says? He says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God who is Lord of the sea and the dry land. He knows that this is a God over all, but he's acting like he was a God over Canaan, and you can somehow get away from him. Which is, of course, a key lesson he needed to realize that he was God over Nineveh as well. So we might know it in our heads, but still not act like we know and believe that he is God over all. We have a similar thing going on in Numbers, and I apologize that I'm not going to be turning to all these. So I'm going to lean on your Bible studies that you've already done. But Balak, in Numbers 22 and 23, is this king of another nation, and I'm not turning there, I'm second-guessing myself, Moab, I believe. he wants to curse Israel on the journey. So, talking about journey psalms, they're on this journey to the promised land. He wants to curse them. And he has Balaam come. Famous story, right? The donkey, all that. He wants to curse them, and he has Balaam hired to do it. Balaam goes to curse, but he says what God's going to have him say, and he blesses him. And Balak thinks, okay, we have the wrong incantation. We have the wrong procedure. Maybe if we do it from this vantage point, Balaam, let's try again, curse them from a different vantage point, because then, I don't know, maybe it's like sniping the Israelites. God isn't going to be able to protect them. He isn't seeing this coming. We're going to curse them from a different vantage point. Doesn't work. And he does that again. Oh, no, okay, that didn't work. That God stopped the curse, so maybe we can do it from this angle. No. He is God over all, not like Balak's supposed gods. When they were on that journey, you understand God had already blessed them. God was already blessing them and would bless them and promised to do so. No curse was going to stop that. Do not treat Yahweh as a regional deity. Is he God for you over public assemblies, but not over your private life? Is he God for you when the pages of your Bible are open, but not when it's closed on the shelf? Is he God for you when life is easy, and then no longer God for you when life is hard, when you're in trouble? Or vice versa. Is he God for you when you're in trouble and you trust in him, but then no longer God for you when you want to do whatever you want when life is easy? Is he God when you're feeling pretty good about yourself and then not God anymore when you've fallen into sin? Is he God? Is he the I am or not? He is not finite. He is God over all. He is God always. And so we always seek him. The last thing I want to notice, and one more read through in Psalm 121, is this very repetitive word that shows up here. A word that, the word keep, or it can have the connotation of guard as well, this protection from God. Let's read again, Psalm 121. Just notice how much it shows up. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He keeps us. I meant to note earlier that there's also the danger of night and day, traveling through the night. Again, they're not stopping at a hotel, but they're continuing this caravan and through day and night. He keeps us. What others have pointed out to me, and I think it's compelling, is that these psalms pick up themes from a blessing that the priests were supposed to give from the temple. And so Numbers 6, and we'll go back and read this one. Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. This is the blessing from the priests, Aaron being the first of them. Numbers 6, what did I say? I'm going to 22. 6, 22. All right, number 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." They would have heard this regularly, a blessing from God's temple, from his priest, for his people. When a priest pronounced this blessing, let's say you're an Israelite in, 100 BC, and you're living in the diaspora somewhere out in modern-day Turkey, and you make a trip for Passover, and the priest offers this blessing. How long is that good for? Is it like our Wi-Fi? Like, get out of the house and, I was assuming I'd have the internet and it's gone now. What happened when you left the city? Could you get out of range from that blessing? What these psalms do, by taking up the blessing of Aaron and plugging it into these psalms for pilgrims, for sojourners, it's telling you the blessing continues wherever you go. So the vocabulary here of keep strongly is the strongest connection back to the blessing and for Aaron and the blessing in those psalms. He protects us. He guards us. He guards our every day. Back in Psalm 121 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in." He's with us daily and always. And he did this, of course, through Jesus. So taking this back to the core of our beliefs, what we're here eventually to remember this morning is that Christ is the one who came and he became an exile. He came and lived under Roman oppression. He came and lived in a poor family for us. He left the glory for that. And he went into the wilderness. It was tested, faithful in that time away, where Israel was faithless. He was faithful, and Jesus went all the way to the cross, dying under the hands of the Romans and of his own people, dying by the hands of his creatures. And yet he was faithful through it all, trusting in the God who would keep him through death into resurrection. He came to be one of us, and we can know that he is with us, since he endured anything and far more than what we will have to endure. In the last part of the verse, last part of the psalm, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. We ought to take that in its most fullest sense. Really, he will keep us from this time forth and forevermore. This is greater than any journey that Israel ever made to the promised land. This promise is for all God's people, for all eternity. I want to wrap up with 1 Peter, being behind again. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first several verses there. Again, this letter that addresses God's people as exiles. Just look at the hope. And he also, depending on the translation perhaps, uses the language of keep again. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Think about trusting in God's safety and protection through my life. A few months back, my grandpa fell. And he was just right outside his house. He had fallen on the ice, broke his hip, and he couldn't get up. Since then, he's fallen again. Just yesterday, my neighbor rushed over, her husband had fallen, and this is maybe the fourth time in the last year or two that she's come over to tell us that. I feel like it's become a hobby of mine lately to help people get up. If God lets me live long enough, my body will weaken, and I will be just as unstable, more dependent on others for the smallest of journeys. And yet, am I not dependent on him now? My sure-footedness is nothing but for God's keeping me. We only make the journey from to the mailbox or to eternity with God in trusting that he is with us. And so we don't have to be afraid of the journey, because though we fall, he will raise us up. Through the dangerous journey, look for God's help. Remember that God is God. He is God over all, and he keeps and guards us. Thanks for listening.